Again, the text is Exodus 14, verses 1 through 31 on page 56. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the hosts of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging the chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Laura. Welcome again to Holy Trinity. Again, we're glad that you're here and good to see all of you. We have one of the most powerful texts in all the scriptures before us today, one that reveals God's power and his wrath as well. And we're going to open it soberly with you. On Thursday afternoon, I was sitting in a quasi-serene park off of Michigan Avenue, about a block and a half near our office. Beautiful flowers there, talking to, well, and all the cars and buses right behind me on Michigan Avenue. But other than that, the scene was serene. Sitting with a friend from Holy Trinity, and we were talking. And as we were talking, suddenly the air was broken with some kind of screaming and shrieking that you probably heard this week. This was on Thursday afternoon. And suddenly we looked up, and there right above us we saw tons, literally tons, of jet-propelled metal screeching over our heads. It was the Blue Angels appearing right above us. And this is the weekend of, as you know, almost everybody knows that's here, of the air and water show. And I'm not a person that would know how to drive one of those jets, one of the F-18s. I don't know, wouldn't know how to put it together, wouldn't know how to handle it. But I do know how to respond when I see the power. It's with, and it's the way that everyone responds. It's with a sense of awe and humility. You suddenly you realize how tiny you are, right? And then my thoughts go to how massive God is. When the jet went overhead, I looked right to the right, and there was a seagull just kind of flapping his wings, and I was struck by how small the seagull seemed, and then thought, God created that which flies. He didn't himself, with his hands, create the F-18, but he created the man from the women who actually created that technology. And I responded with awe, a sense of tininess. It's the kind of response that Moses intends in this passage. You may not understand all the intricacies of the angel of the Lord moving in this passage, the way it all comes together. But the response of his people is obvious that we are to have, which is to see how small we are in God's sight and see his great power and reverence him with awe and with humility. There's a kind of shift that takes place in your heart when you see an airplane that is capable of going, yes, the speed of sound. There's a shift that happens. Those planes can go 1,200 miles per hour. There's a picture on the front of the Trib today of one of them almost breaking the sound barrier, just barely, going about 768 miles an hour. And you can see the atmosphere, like a hole being ripped in the atmosphere. This is a picture of God, in a sense, ripping a hole in history and entering in. And it calls for a shift. When you read what happened here, a shift in your heart. And so that I can be clear, I'm going to give you three shifts that I believe this passage calls for today from us. I'm going to call the first one the shift of glory. There's a shift in perspective on what glory is in this passage. The second one I'm going to call a shift of confidence. There's a shift that happens in the Israelites' hearts from themselves to confidence in God. And then I'm going to call the last one the shift of salvation. There's a division that happens in this passage with some who are saved and some who are not. So will you bow with me in prayer as we study God's Word and open it together? Our Father in heaven, we do bow before you, and we admit that we are often in awe by the things of this world, the created things that you have created. You're the God of wonders, the God of the heavens and the earth, but we are also often in awe of the things that we have created. And I pray that you would give us this morning a sense of awe about who you are, about your power and majesty and radiance and beauty and generosity and grace. We come to you this morning, Lord, with deep needs, many of us, Lord, many people here crying out to you. Some here this morning with hard hearts, some crying out with very soft hearts, some dealing with discouragement, some dealing with sickness. But we all would like to hear from you this morning. We need your light. So show us your way this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So think with me first about what I'm calling a shift in glory. And it's really, if you take your Bible, keep it open, it's verses 14, chapter 14, verses 1 to 9, and then 15 through 18. I want you to think of it this way, that the gospel, according to Exodus, calls for a shift from what you could call self-glory to God's glory. From self-glory to God's glory. In fact, the entire story of Exodus so far has been leading up to this moment. Even though Pharaoh has seen the power of God in these 10 plagues, he hasn't responded with humility. His heart continues to be hardened by himself and then confirmed in its hardness by God. I would hope that if we had seen the things that God had done, that we would have responded with humility. But Pharaoh's heart, it says here, will be hardened and is hardened against God. The scene in verse 1 looks like this. The people have come to this location near the Red Sea, and they come to a mouth next to the Red Sea where they know that they are going to be trapped in. And the Egyptian army is going to come from behind them, and they will know that they are trapped and that they have absolutely no place to go. But the idea of glory and God receiving glory for himself in this passage is absolutely clear, even though to many modern urbanites, the ideas at first seem strange, sometimes offensive. Look at verse 4. Actually, start at verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land and the wilderness has shut them in. And then God says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That is, he will confirm it in its rebellion. It's like taking clay with impurities and putting it in a kiln and hardening it. His heart is already rebellious and God hardens it in its rebellion. And then it says, and he will pursue them, that is Pharaoh, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. That is, the word there is Yahweh, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who created all things, and the covenant God. He says the same thing in verses 15 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. There's this shift in glory that's happening in this passage. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And then, here's the glory. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have, again, gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you are thinking, that sounds kind of self-centered. It sounds self-centered of God, and some people may even say, I'm not sure that I want to serve a God who speaks in that way. And I can understand why modern Chicagoans would say that. I know what you mean. At first, the same reaction arises within me. But we get confused about the glory question because we think too much of ourselves and too little of who God is. It's only in those moments where we perceive His shrieking, screaming power before us that we actually see how tiny we are and minute in His sight. This is actually a kind of glory competition that's happening here between Pharaoh and Yahweh. If you think any time two athletic teams go against one another, only one walks away with the Stanley Cup, so to speak. Only one on that day receives the acclaim and the fame and the brilliance in everyone's eyes. What God is saying is on this day, He will be the one who receives fame, who is seen to be the weighty one, the radiant one. C.S. Lewis has an essay called The Weight of Glory. It's actually part of what the word glory means. It has to do with weight. When you see a person for who they really are, you feel a kind of heaviness about their value, about the gravity of who that person is. And Lewis argues that when you see God for who He really is, you feel this weight of His value and importance when you behold His majesty and His power. That's what he's saying. You see, for Pharaoh to try to engage in a kind of glory competition with God is sort of like a firefly trying to outshine the sun, right? It's just the tiniest little spark. Our hearts tend to be self-glory factories. We are wired in such a way because of what the Bible calls the fall that we are consistently shaping the world so that we receive glory, so that it all comes to us. I have not seen or read the book, Eat, Pray, Love, but I read about 3 reviews in the newspaper this week in the New York Times and in the Tribune, and some of you have read it, some of you know about the movie, others don't. But some of the reviews, what they say in the end is that it all feels kind of superficial. That it all feels as if it's just all about that one woman, Julia Roberts. But it feels like it's just sort of why is that? It's because without a view, a majestic view of who God is, our hearts always tend to become idol factories, self-glory factories that put ourselves right at the center. And this passage, Moses is saying, there has to be a shift. There has to be a Copernican shift in your life where you see that you are not the center of the universe, but the Holy One of God is the center. And in some ways, Pharaoh here is raised up specifically for that purpose by an all-sovereign, all-powerful God to be a lesson to us of the terrible tragedy and destructive power of the self-glorification project, putting ourselves right at the center. Let me just give 2 takeaways on this first point on self-glory. Number one is that self-glory, the self-glorification project, isn't just off. It ends in destruction. Not putting Yahweh where He belongs is not simply a sort of mismanaged priorities. As if I should have, when I woke up, gotten dressed first, and then eaten breakfast, but I ate breakfast and then got dressed. It's not mismanaged priorities. It ends in destruction. So the scene at the end of the scriptures, at the end of chapter 14, is of a debris field of bodies strewn everywhere. The self-glorification project ends in death. It does. Prizing something more than Yahweh, whatever it is addictive, but it destroys in the end. I'm telling you this in some ways because I think you're pragmatic, right? You want to know how it works. Well, this is how it works. The self-glory project ends in death. And the Yahweh glorifying project actually ends in something else. It ends in, and this is the second takeaway, the second glory takeaway is, even though seeking your own glory ends in death, seeking God's glory ends in life, redemption, and glorification. Ironically. See, even as I was approaching this passage, I was thinking God does not share his glory, and he doesn't. He doesn't share his glory. But in actuality, he does. Just not on this earth. The last stage, as I was thinking this through and studying it, the last stage of salvation, which is in this passage, is what? Glorification. That's what happens. God chooses, he redeems, he justifies, he glorifies. In fact, that's what Romans 8 is all about. It's saying that all of creation is yearning for the day of redemption. Why? So that all of the earth might be changed into glory. So while the project of self-glorification leads to death, the project of Yahweh's salvation leads to life and ultimately glorification. No one outside of scriptures says this better than C.S. Lewis. One of his most famous images is this idea that the people that you bump into on a daily basis one day will appear to you as if they are gods or goddesses because they will be so changed with glory. He says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are all mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. Right? It's going to just buzz away at some point. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. People will be changed either into the image of God or the image of having rejected God. What he calls immortal horrors, that is the destination of those who are outside of God's presence eternally. What Jesus calls Hades or hell, or everlasting splendors, being like God. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of the kind. And it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly, love with a deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinners, not mere tolerance. Then he goes on and he says, if he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way as God himself, the glorifier and the glorified. Glory himself is truly hidden. So the point of the passage here is to show us how small we are. But when Paul reinterprets the Old Testament, he says, there is a day coming in which the firefly shall become like the sun, so to speak, and shine with similar glory. So I call on you this morning, first of all, to make that what I called the glory shift. To seek not the self-glorification project, but the Yahweh glorification project in this life. This is Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. Amazing from a God who says, I will get glory from Pharaoh, that he is willing to share. And you may be thinking, I was thinking, why wait? Why does he wait? Why doesn't he just do it now? Because he causes us, what Romans 8 says is, he's causing us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, which is cross first, crown later. You enter through the sufferings now and the glory later. That's the process. So that's the glory shift. The second shift in the passage, I'm calling the confidence shift. It's in verses 10 through 14. And it's really just raising the question, where does our confidence lie? Take a look at verse 10 and look at what happens in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, so this army is coming, the chariots are coming, the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. You know that emotion, right? Where suddenly your throat seems to tighten, and there's a pit in your stomach. And you know something's wrong. As soon as that fear starts to creep in, particularly if it's fear not of Yahweh, but of your circumstances or those who are around, you feel it. And then listen to, I love the sarcasm. Verse 11, these guys are true urbanites, all right? I think they're actually New Yorkers, maybe, just kidding. It says, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, what, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? They're mocking because they're saying, look, if you think about it, Egypt is the capital of graves, right? It's the place of entombment. For thousands of years, it's the place of mummification. Are there no graves there? Totally sarcastic. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we can serve the Egyptians. In other words, they say, we would rather serve Pharaoh than you. Put it in our context for a second. The human heart, the self-glorifying heart, and the self-confident heart often says, I would rather be enslaved to this thing over here than really trusting in God. That's our normal tendency, is to go towards something that enslaves us, as Pharaoh was doing. And then they present a false dichotomy. Listen to what they say. And this is what we do as well. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. As if those are the only two choices, right? They say, there's only two things we can do. We're absolutely trapped. So now we have a choice. We can either die or we can be slaves. That's it. Those are the only two choices, right? That's what happens to us when we feel trapped. When the lies of Satan come into our minds, all we can think of is, well, there's only two ways out of this, and they're both horrible. One of them's death. The other one is slavery. Right? It happens relationally. It happens vocationally. It doesn't matter what the situation is. You can say, okay, I'm at a wall vocationally. I'm at a wall relationally. And the only way for me to get out of this is for me to manufacture my way out. But the confidence in that situation is all on me, because I can't see. But what's beautiful about this passage is that it's exactly at those moments that God specializes in intervention. Those are exactly the situations where he says, you see two ways, let me show you a third way out. I'm going to call that Egypt think. Okay? That's Egypt think. When you get into the situation, and you're like, it would be better for us to go back to Egypt. I'd rather be enslaved than be in the situation that I'm in right now. But Moses says those really are not the only two options. And listen to what he charges them. He says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. He says there's a way out. God says, I deliver salvation. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. The word salvation there is as close to the name Jesus as you can possibly get in the Old Testament. It is actually Yeshua. And you'll see the Yeshua of the Lord. That's why when Jesus is prophesied about to Mary from the angel, she says, "You shall call his name Salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins." Right? So we underestimate what, because we've heard the name Yeshua so many times, we really don't understand what it means. But imagine, you know, the sixth grader walking into the classroom, and they say, "What's your name?" And he says, "My name is Salvation." Right? "My name's Salvation." That's Jesus' name. His name is Salvation. So when you think about who Jesus is in the New Testament, it's drawing on all of the imagery of even this very passage here. He is the one, the angel of the Lord, the sent one of the Lord, so to speak, who arrives to save his people. Fear not. Stand firm. You see a person who's fearless, who fears nothing. It's a person whose trust, well, here, especially biblically speaking, is outside of themselves and is in the Lord. And then he says, Moses says, "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." See, the shift, the confidence shift is from them to the Lord. And what are they going to do? Nothing, really. They just trust. They are silent. They are to wait upon the Lord. That's where the confidence is shifting from them to the Lord. Sometimes it takes coming to the end of your rope, totally the end of yourself, before you miraculously see God intervene. In some ways, it's not all bad that they're where they were. They're being honest. They're just crying out and saying, "Look, there's only two choices. We're either going to go back to Egypt or we're going to die." And God says, "No, let me show you a different way out." Sometimes you have to come completely to the end of your rope before you realize the way out. I've personally seen God do this time and time again when I am completely trapped and completely dependent upon Him. And He says, "Let me show you the way out." Some of you are at a point where you need a way out relationally or vocationally, but this passage especially is saying that this is the paradigm of salvation, the way out spiritually. The Pharaoh is in some ways the prince of the power of this air, who has captured the people of this earth through His ways, so that we have walked according to His powers, and a delivery must happen. So the third shift is not the glory shift or the confidence shift, but what I'm calling the salvation shift. In other words, the shift not from self-glorification to Yahweh glorification, not from self-confidence to Yahweh confidence, but from self-salvation to Yahweh salvation. Christianity is really the only faith where you don't save yourself. That's what grace is, that someone else saves you. This is a paradigm of biblical salvation saying someone else has to come from the outside in order to achieve your salvation and my salvation. It's like we just sang in that song. Who alone could save themselves? No one. Right? They absolutely need God's salvation here. Now, that doesn't mean that they're absolutely passive, that there's no step that they take. I love verse 15. Look at what it says. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward.'" There is a response that is required of the people, which is a response of faith, but it's still God doing it. Verse 16, "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on the dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. What I want you to see in the next few verses is that there's a division here between those who are saved and those who are not. And it's all God who does both the judging and the saving. Salvation in Scripture is a mingling of God's judgment and God's salvation. They're actually both from His hand at this point. The idea of God's kindness of salvation is always mixed with the wrath of His judgment. Verse 19, then the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without anyone coming near the other all night. And then Moses obeys, verse 21, and then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. In some ways you could say this is God's air and water show that He's putting on for His people on this day. Not before the waters of Lake Michigan, but before the waters of the Red Sea. He is showing His power, His might, so that the Israelites realize how small they are in His presence. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued them and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." That's exactly what Moses said would happen. Fear not. Stand firm. You'll see the salvation of the Lord, for today He will fight for you. That's not self-salvation. That's God doing the saving, which is what the gospel is, that God is the one who brings salvation for His people in the midst of the judgment. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. And then listen to the contrast of verse 29. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. That's the paradigm of salvation. Life and death. Judgment and salvation. But the one who saves is Yahweh. He is the one who brings both salvation and judgment. Our ideas about salvation have become so corrupted today that we tend to think that it really is. Yes, it's God who sends Christ into the world. Yes, it is. But it's really all the things that I do that are the things that matter. The picture of passivity in this passage is amazing. They walk through, but it's the Lord who is holding the waters on either side. There's an interesting article in the Wall Street Journal recently. It was in June. It was right about when the NBA playoffs were happening, and it was talking about how often the word redemption, which is a salvation word, is used in the NBA. So-and-so redeemed themselves, right? And that person actually did a Google search to see what's used more, basketball and redemption or Christianity and redemption. Guess which one came higher? basketball and redemption, the NBA. So the guy starts out this article. He says, is any churchgoer who tuned in to watch the recent NBA finals contest between the Lakers and Celtics already knows the term redemption is probably now heard more often in NBA sports broadcasts than in homilies. A Google search under redemption in NBA generates approximately 2 million hits. More hits than redemption and Christianity. And then he goes on and he says, what does redemption mean in the world of professional basketball or sports more broadly? It involves making up for, or yes, atoning for, a poor performance. So when the Lakers beat Boston, for instance, they call the victory, guy in the LA Times calls it, redemption for the Celtics 2008 finals beating. Or when Kobe Bryant, he finds redemption when he wins a title in 2009 without the aid of his nemesis and former teammate Shaquille O'Neal. And he goes on and he begins to talk about how redemption is played out in the NBA. And it's actually an article on a guy named Manute Bol, one of the tallest NBA players, in his radical Christianity, because he's a Christian. And it talks about how his life and death, Manute Bol's life and death, throws into sharp relief the trivialized manner in which sports journalists employ the concept of redemption. He argues that the Christian understanding of redemption has always involved lowering and humbling oneself. It leads to suffering and even death. Thank you, Wall Street Journal, for giving us that explanation of redemption, that it involves suffering and death. But from this passage and throughout all the scriptures, the key point is that redemption is not something one does on his own. The world has great difficulty conceiving of redemption outside of oneself. I redeemed myself. But no Israelite on this day would stand up and say, see how I redeemed myself from Pharaoh? They would say, see how the Lord has redeemed us from our enemies. That's the shift of salvation, from self-salvation to gospel salvation, or Yahweh salvation. When Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, he intentionally took on the persona of the new Moses. He wandered in the desert for 40 days, timed exactly to mirror the 40 years of the Israelites wandering in the desert. And he intentionally taught a reinterpretation of the law and the writings and the prophets. And he taught that a great day of wrath and judgment was coming, a day worse than this day, a day when God would divide the world into sheep and goats, and some would be cast off into the fires of eternal flames, and others would be glorified. And he taught that his name was salvation, Yeshua, that he is the one who brings salvation. And his redemption is greater than Moses' redemption, because it's not through the waters of the Red Sea, but it's a redemption through the waters of death and God's, this is a big word, eschatological wrath that he will pour out one day. What is avoided by putting one's faith in the new Moses is not a physical death, but an everlasting death. And so Christ calls his people as the new Moses and says, come to me, follow me through the rivers of death and eternal destruction. The reaction that I want you to have, and I believe Moses wants you to have at this passage, is a sense of your own tininess before the majesty and power and radiance and generosity and grace of God. For the Savior Jesus Christ, who came and was consumed, actually had the waters of death cover over him so that we might walk through to not self-redemption, but graceful God-oriented gospel redemption. So I call on you today for a shift from glory, from self to Yahweh, in confidence from self to Yahweh, and in salvation from self to Yahweh as you follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great picture of the biblical paradigm of salvation. And we confess to you, God, that we indeed do often manufacture our own glory, often put our confidence in ourselves, in our capabilities, that we often are working towards our own salvation. But today, we pause and say, how great thou art, that you are our Savior. And when we consider all of your deeds and all the worlds that you have made, we say, how great thou art. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Stand and sing together.